Bibles to the chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Good to see you again, and good to be together. And there's nothing better than to study together the Word of God. So let's engage this. We've been looking at the book of Acts as to why it's been written. And it was written to show Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit would be the helper. And indeed, the book of Acts is showing the various ways that the Holy Spirit came to help the witnesses, the eyewitnesses being the chosen 12 apostles, and then how they were equipped sufficiently to be the judges of the Lord's church. They stepped into that position of being the judges, and the church then gets their judgments of what is truth and right from the apostles' doctrine. So we see how that's developed in the book of Acts. We also see the strength of the eyewitness testimony, how it was able to flourish in the very city in which the disciples were first tested, Jerusalem. The testing of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection being the claim. Of course, everybody knew that he was crucified in Jerusalem. Everybody knew the claim that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But did everybody know the evidence of that? And so the apostles are presenting that throughout each of the cities, starting in Jerusalem and then going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it is a powerful book, powerfully convicting souls, convicting hearts of the truth of the gospel, showing that the flame of fire, spiritual fire, was igniting the minds and hearts of those who were honest with the evidence. So what we see then is persecution beginning in chapter 8, causing the church to spread from Jerusalem. They killed Stephen. They stoned him to death in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Saul, he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, an outstanding Hebrew, someone that people looked up to. He had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He had grown up accustomed to the religion of the Jews. He felt that Jesus was an imposter, and he challenged the followers of Jesus Christ and consented to the death of Stephen. And in doing so, the first Christian martyr either is going to be one who assists in the dying out of this religious movement, or he is going to be one who makes the flames spread even more. So Saul is consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution. So they killed him, but they didn't stop there. They began to turn on the church. Great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So you still had the apostles remaining in the location of Jerusalem, but others are spreading out into the wider area of Judea, and then even further than that, they're going into the upper regions of Samaria, above Judea, and then they will flow, the gospel will flow from there as well. So persecution is the fan that fans the flames. And Saul now is identified as one who is in the lead role. Now he will say later on in this book that he had that he did what he did in all good conscience. He thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. So he thought he was doing the right thing. He was misguided. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And the record goes on in verse 2 to say, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." The church was hurting. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house. Can you imagine that if a word got out that you were a member of the Church of Christ, that you were going to have somebody knocking at your door, and if you didn't respond, they'd beat your door down. Entering every house and dragging men and women and committing them to prison. Can you imagine that scene? That scene tells us that the faith of the early church is either going to be substantial to survive such an attack, or it is going to be so weak that this movement dies out. You remember that one of the leading men spoke in Jerusalem about this movement, said other movements have come and gone. If this be of God, it will. We can't stop it. If it's of men, then it's going to die out like the others did. Well, here we're seeing that it did not die out. In fact, even though all of this was going on, people didn't know if they could stay in any safe zone in their time, in their own houses, or if they had to move off somewhere. Many were scattered from this location and went other places. But as they went, they were determined, everybody needs to know this message is true. Saul the persecutor then approves the death of Stephen and then attempts the destruction of the church. Now those are the first three verses. Verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The church, that's you, that's me, that's all of us, has a responsibility of sharing the word with others. In fact, if we believe it, we cannot help but share it with others. We want others to know about this gospel. Holding your place there, I want to call your attention to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus had been described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's quoting Isaiah 8, verse 14. He says, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Think of the generations that would follow us at airport. That we are either going to take our job seriously, that we believe the gospel of Christ is true, and because it's true, it has the greatest benefits and blessings attached to it, that we cannot but help but share it. Now he says here, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So in Acts chapter 8, you can see that these brethren believed that they had marvelous light. Now, if you believe you know marvelous light, how can you keep quiet about it? How could they keep quiet about it? Even though they were persecuted and driven from their homes, they believed that this was marvelous light, and you have to talk about it. You must proclaim the praises of him who got you out of a dark situation and out of a dark world and put you in His marvelous light, and you glory in that, and you think that that is the most wonderful thing there is. And it actually is. But you know it. And that's why these brethren could not keep quiet. You can't keep quiet about something that you're excited about. So they were scattered, all right. Yes, we are inconvenienced sometimes, but we're not going to keep quiet about this, because this is the most wonderful thing that will save souls. It will enlighten hearts. It will uplift people. It will get people in a better frame of mind. It will bring people to a knowledge of truth that will save them. You see, Saul the persecutor did not know this. He did not know what these disciples knew, and that is why he is introduced now as the persecutor, and then just a little bit later we'll see the change that comes when he realizes that he's been kicking against the pricks. All right? Now we're introduced to another character. This time, we're introduced to Philip. We'd already been introduced to him in chapter 6 when he was among those seven men that had been selected to take care of the daily ministration of those neglected widows. Now we see him again. But now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, remember back in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself had visited Samaria. And on that occasion, we learned that the woman there at the well was surprised that he even talked to her, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and especially a woman, a Samaritan woman. And so they felt their history was in such a collision with the regular Jews that they had been so tainted by foreign blood that they were expelled or withdrawn from the average Jew at that time. So Jesus had connected with them, and there were a lot of people who believed in him when Jesus traveled through there and taught them in John chapter 4. But that kind of died out. That's kind of behind the scenes after a while. And what about the news that we heard about Jesus dying? And the news that is being spread that his body is missing, that he is not in that tomb. So Philip seizes this opportunity to go down to Samaria and report the truth about Jesus and connect with them. This former outcast, that goes all the way back to the kings when Solomon's descendants then divided, or the kingdom was ripped away from Solomon, and then two men stepped up to take it in two different directions, and one stayed in Jerusalem and the other went to Samaria. That was their main city. The center of that northern kingdom was Samaria. And they always practiced idolatry, and they got involved with various nations, and so they became tainted, and their bloodline was tainted. And so they were not looked at as pure Jews anymore. So this former outcast and center of division now becomes the target for connecting them back to God. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Will he reconcile even Samaritans back to himself? And Philip believes that he will. He finds that the land that we need to be concerned about is not Samaria or Jerusalem, but as Jesus says, you're not going to worship by means of Jerusalem or Samaria, but those that seek God are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth in that spiritual land, you will find common ground, heavenly places in Christ Jesus that you will have common ground. So Jews and Samaritans can once again find common ground. No, not in the temple system of Jerusalem, not in Samaria per se, but in Christ. And so Philip connects them back to the gospel. Look in verse 5. He went down to the city. He preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now remember, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would help the apostles. Now Philip is not one of the apostles, but in Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid their hands on these seven men, and from that point on, you begin to see others working miracles. Philip is working miracles now. I want to make note right here, though, that there's one miracle that even if you got one or more of the nine spiritual miraculous powers that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you went down that list and you got one or more of those gifts, miraculous powers. Sometimes it could be tongues. It could be working miracles, which covers a lot of territory, speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing. Those are miraculous powers that were given by the apostles laying their hands and the Holy Spirit using that as a means by which to impart a miraculous power to someone. Now, Stephen and Philip have worked miracles. Philip is working miracles now. But one thing that Philip cannot do, and we'll see this more easily as we go through the rest of this text, is that Philip cannot lay his hands on somebody and impart to them miraculous power. He can work miracles, but he can't work that miracle. That is, he can't work that miracle of imparting miraculous powers by means of the laying on of his hands. That was something that only the apostles could do. And we'll talk about that in just a minute in more detail. He says, well, here's some examples of the miracles that he did. Verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed. Can you imagine somebody that could not walk is now able to walk? And lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So his message is backed up by the miraculous powers. What he says is the truth because the miracles backed it up and said, that's the truth. That's his words come from God. And here's the proof that his words come from God. So great joy was in that city because of the power of his message and the power of the miraculous confirmation of the message. Now here's another thing that we're introduced to. In verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. That was probably somewhat akin to what we are witnessing in our own time among those who would claim to have miraculous powers today, claiming that they are given some great power. Now, when you compare real miracles with fake miracles, you can see a quite revealing contrast. Now, everybody thought that he was a great one. It would be like, I don't know, some of the modern guys that used to be Oral Roberts and Ernest Angley and guys like that that people thought God had imparted some miraculous powers with them to them. Those guys can do nothing that looks like what the apostles and Jesus did. They don't have that power. And it's quite obvious when you look at the difference between a real miracle and a fake one, that here's what the people of Samaria began to realize. Hey, Simon has just been tricking us all this time, and we were gullible enough to swallow it. But now it looks clear that there is a clear distinction between the real miracles of Philip versus the fake miracle of Simon. So he says in verse 10 that people gave heed to Simon from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. I went to some of these charismatic events where they pop you on the head and you fall back into a faint and you're supposedly healed. You had to find out later, were they really healed? And so I went and asked the guy, "Were you really healed? You were blind and now you're seeing?" He said, "Well," he hauled around about it. I said, "Now let me understand. Now, were you blind and now you can see?" He said, "Well, I think I'm gonna get better." And so he revealed in that statement that he really wasn't fully blind to start with. And even after he'd been popped on the head and went back into his fainting spell, that when he revived from that, he wasn't able to see any better than he had went before he was popped on the head. So what you see then is that people watch that and say, "This man is the great power of God," based on emotion, not actual healing that actually takes place. So they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. There was trickery going on. But here's the clincher here. Simon the sorcerer is being confronted with the truth himself. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The preaching of the truth convicted people, and they realized the truth was in the preaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Related to the name of Jesus Christ are such great and wonderful things as having remission of sins. That is, your conscience can be cleared of all the guilt that you have been involved in. The name of Jesus Christ is the name that heals your internal soul, your heart, your mind is satisfied that Jesus is the answer to a guilt-ridden conscience. And the kingdom of God is the rule that you are now realizing belongs to God. And he says both men and women knew, hey, we need to be baptized. They realized what Jesus had said through Mark, that he that believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. If you don't, you'll be condemned. So that's why these men and women of Samaria responded. Simon is confronted with the truth. The people see real miracles backing up Philip's message. And they saw the clear distinction between real miracles versus the magical arts. And then we see that even Simon himself had to admit he had been tricked himself, or he knew he was tricking people. He was not genuine. But now he decides he needs to change. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized. Why was he baptized? Because he wanted to be saved. So when you are believing and you're baptized, then you're saved from your sins. That is, the sins you have already committed. It will not take care of any new sins that may develop in the future. So make this note that when you are baptized, you are washed of the sins you have committed up to that point. And you are in Christ, where you should now be flourishing and developing and growing into the image of Christ. Now what you see here is that they recognize the distinction. He was baptized and he continued with Philip and was amazed. Why was he amazed? Because he saw the miracles and the signs which were done. And he knew his sorcery was not the same thing as a real miracle. So he's converted. Now, regarding the imparting of miraculous gifts, I made note that Philip is not an apostle. He is an evangelist. He has miraculous powers, but he doesn't have the power to lay his hands on somebody and distribute miraculous powers to them. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John are apostles of Jesus Christ, who when they had come down, they came down from the high places of Jerusalem down to Samaria. Even though Samaria is north, it's still down as the decline of elevation takes place. So, he says, they came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean they're not saved. That means they are saved, but they don't have the miraculous aid and power of the Holy Spirit to be with them. So, verse 17 says, then meaning Peter and John, the apostles, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw, there was something that took place that Simon could see. He could see more than just hands being laid. He saw that there was some manifestation of the Holy Spirit that he could see with his eyes, that there was something that transpired between the apostles' hands and these people now. And that was that they saw something miraculous. All right, so he saw that. Then they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now notice, he didn't offer Philip money, because Philip couldn't do that. Philip could not impart miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. So there's no use in giving an offer of money to Philip, because he's not an apostle. But Peter and John are apostles, and they are able to do that. And so Simon figures, well, if I had that power, I would really be something. All right, so they laid hands on him. He saw that. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So something transpired that was visible enough to see. What was it? It was some kind of miraculous display. Could have been some of those miraculous gifts were put on display. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. In other words, you don't have enough money to buy this. It's not for you anyway. And your desiring that reveals something about your heart. You're wanting to purchase this gift of God with money. God can't be bought. He doesn't need your money. And the church doesn't need you having the same miraculous powers as the apostles. So he says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Only the apostles had a part in this matter. Not even Philip had part in this matter. Simon certainly doesn't have part or portion in this matter. And he says, your money, your heart's not right in the sight of God. You've just been baptized, but now you're revealing that your heart is in the wrong place. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Well, what do you do after you're baptized? Do you need to be baptized again? No, in Christ you have all these spiritual blessings. You can ask for forgiveness of sins. You see, before you were baptized, you couldn't just ask for forgiveness of sins. You had to be in Christ to be able to ask for forgiveness of sins. But now, in Christ Jesus, if you sin, if you make a mistake, you need to repent, and you need to pray God. So that's what Peter says in verse 22. Since your heart is not right, here's what you need to do. As a Christian, a disciple of Christ, you don't have to be baptized again. What you have to do, though, is you have to repent. That is, you've got to turn your heart away from that sin you got caught up in. You got caught up in that sin, you need to turn away from that sin. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness. This is not just general sin. This is the sin that you are particularly guilty of. This is your wickedness. And you need to repent of this. And you need to pray. You see, Christians inside the body of Christ have the right to pray. John says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. But then he goes on to say that if we confess our sins, that's part of what you do in repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. So Peter is saying the same thing here, only he's describing a little more that's involved in confessing your sins. You repent, you're changing your mind about it, and you're praying God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Let's make sure on a day-to-day basis that we take a spiritual bath. If you take a bath physically because you see the need to take a bath physically, then maybe we need to reassess what's more important than physical baths. Maybe it's spiritual baths. And those spiritual baths are when we are plunging our sins into the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's mentally done by repenting and confessing and praying for forgiveness. We are plunging our sins into the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're asking him to forgive us. Now, you can do that because that's in Christ Jesus. Those are things that you can do because that's part of being in Christ Jesus. So what we find here is Philip working miracles, but he couldn't impart miraculous powers. The apostles alone had that power. And we find Simon wanted that power, and his wanting that power revealed that sin was now going on in his heart. And now we're giving instructions on what do you do once you fall, if you fall again. And here we see an example. The early church learned quickly what to do when you fall as a Christian, when you mess up as a Christian. Can you be forgiven? Now let me say this, young people. The standard is high. You may think I could never be a Christian. Yes, you can. You absolutely can. And if you're telling yourself you can't, I don't think I could live it, you're telling yourself the wrong thing. What you need to tell yourself is, I can because Jesus says I can. Not only does he say I can, but he gives me the equipment to work with. Now, I can't live perfectly. I'll just say that right off. I'll be 66 years old this coming month. I don't know of a time that I lived perfectly. Can't say there was a time, a stretch of about 10 years, though, that I was absolutely perfect. Can't say that. Don't think that anybody can say that. If they say that, John says you're deceiving yourself. So you tell yourself you can't be a Christian, you're deceiving yourself because God says you can. And here's another thing. It's not that you got to be baptized and be forgiven of all your sins and then now you got to be perfect. Immediately perfect. No, he's just asking you to take baby steps to grow and develop and keep growing and keep developing. And when you get dirt on you, well, wash it off. Wash it off. That's what Peter is telling Simon here, is you have been poisoned with bitterness and bound by iniquity, verse 23. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you've spoken may come upon me. And so when he had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That's the summary of what you saw in a man who was baptized and then immediately he messed up. Can Simon go to heaven? And the answer is absolutely. Simon can go to heaven. Now, if he didn't repent, he's not going to go to heaven. If he didn't confess his sins, he's not going to go to heaven. But anybody can confess their sins and change your mind about what you're doing is wrong and clean up. Just as you can take a physical bath, you can always take a spiritual bath. So don't ever convince yourself that if you ever mess up, that's the end. No, that's just when you get back up and start again. Always get back up and start again. The restoration a fallen Simon says, yes, you can fall. You can be bound by iniquity again. You can fall from grace. But you don't have to let it stay that way. You can get back into grace by confessing your sins and determining not to do that anymore. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The persecutions, it spread the gospel throughout Samaria, and as we'll see later on in the book, it will spread throughout the world. But the gospel has such a wonderful treasure in it that you don't want to miss out on it by misinformation about your ability to be a Christian and to stay a Christian. All right, let's get our song books. Never obeyed the gospel, and you know you need to. You know you can. Jesus says you can. And we're going to encourage you to come, make your great confession in Jesus Christ, and be baptized into Him, into union with Him. As a team, you two can walk together and be faithful unto death. And if we can help you get started tonight, please come as we stand together and sing this song.